That's good. I've loved that. I asked her last night if she'd sing that one. And I'm not singing it out loud, but in, like you, singing it in my mind. Of course, you may be singing it behind your mask. I'm not sure. But that's such a blessing. Thank you for that. Hebrews this morning, chapter 10. I'm going to go back to Exodus, the Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But this morning and again this evening, I'm going to be speaking from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews, chapter 10. Let's again ask God to bless as we gather for worship today. Lord, as you have been pleased to bring us together, so we ask that you'd be pleased to bless us by feeding us with the Word of God. We rejoice in our Savior and in His finished work of redemption. And we're so thankful that you have given to us the gifts of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We wait upon you, Father. We bow before you as best as we can. We humble ourselves before our great, sovereign, omnipotent God. And we ask that you would reveal to us the very gospel of your grace and of your glory. We thank you that you have rescued us from perishing. We, so many of us say, as did those four servants of Job, I only am escaped. We think of our families. We think of our jobs. We think of the numerous people that we come in contact with every day. And a good many of them are still lost in sin, still mired in the prison of false religion. But we have escaped. Not by any power of our own. Lord, you opened the prison door. You brought us forth. And we have escaped. Certainly, in everlasting glory, we shall all together bless you and praise you for this escaping grace, for this undeserved favor that you have shown unto us by making us your children, by giving your only begotten one to be our Savior. Oh, how we bless you and how we thank you. And as we enter into the message now, we ask that the Spirit of grace would come on this group of people, on me as I try to preach, and on these as they listen. And Lord, for those who are watching, joining with us by way of the internet, we ask for them that you would speak in mercy to them, reveal to all of us the wonders and the glories of the Son of God who loved His people and who gave Himself for us. Exalt Your great name and do good for us, O God, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. As I think of all of the mercies that God has given to us, and indeed He has blessed all of us exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think, it is the most amazing thing in this world that God's own only begotten Son, that one who is God of very God, that one who is the Creator of all things, it is one of the most amazing things that we could ever hear of, that He would leave heaven's glory and then take up His abode in this world, wrapped in a garment of flesh. More than that, joined to our nature. And then as a real man, live under God's law, in full obedience, of course, and then lay down His life as the ransom to buy us from offended justice. I never get tired of hearing of redeeming grace and mercy. To think that He who made all things would then enter into this world that He made and then join Himself to our nature is just absolutely astounding. No wonder we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. I hope we never get over that. I know in just a matter of a few weeks, most of the world will celebrate Christmas. And they'll be talking about baby Jesus. One of the neighbors in our area where we live has already got up a manger scene. I walk every day. I walk right by it. And I see that setting, which I don't approve of. But it does, in my mind, drive me to remember our Lord's incarnation. It's just marvelous. It's just wonderful. This is beyond human comprehension. That God would so love us as to leave all the glories that He enjoyed in heaven and then come to this earth and then be a man. And yet, not a man only, but the God-man. He never ceased to be God. And here's another wonder of it. As our Lord Jesus, as a man, walked on this earth, as He grew up, walked on this earth, the God-man, in His divinity, in His deity, He was still in glory. Not astounding? That's what he said. That's what he told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He's talking about the Son of Man. He said, the Son of Man who is in heaven. He said, I'm still there. You can't comprehend that, and I can't comprehend it either. As he walked on this earth, the God-man, fully God, he never ceased to be God. He never forsook the title of God, the name of God, the nature of God. He was still omnipotent. He was still omniscient. Omnipotent, he is all-powerful. Omniscient, he knew all things. And still as God, he was still omnipresent. He's everywhere. And in his omnipresence, he's still seated on the throne of glory, even when he's walking on this earth. That just boggles my mind. So many things, in fact, just about everything about God and about the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of God just leaves us in wonder and in awe. And we say, I can't comprehend this, but this Savior is my Savior. I can comprehend the fact that He's the only Savior there is. And I can handle that by the grace of the Spirit of God. And the fact that He would enter into this world and then He'd become a man. He's made, here's what it says in Romans chapter 8. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And why was that? It was for sin. To do something about sin. Now, he didn't have any sin, but he came to do something about our sin. That's why it came from glory. And when I think about his incarnation, that this one who is God in every way, that he would humble himself and become obedient to God as the servant of God. I'm just lost in wonder and amazement. He is God over all, blessed forever. And he entered into this world born of a virgin. He was not born of the seed of man. For if he had been, he would have been corrupted, just like you and I are corrupted by Adam's sin and Adam's seed. But he was born of a virgin. You be very cautious and beware of those newer translations that leave out the virgin, born of a virgin. A lot of them will say born of a young woman. Mary was a young woman, but she was a virgin. She never knew a man. And she had more children after our Lord Jesus was born. But our Redeemer, he was conceived in the womb of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. It says that the power of God would overshadow her. And he did. And in that instant, in a manner that is beyond, again, our understanding, he who is God over all, forever, without beginning and without end, he who is the infinite God, in that instant, though in his deity he still dwelt in glory, in that instant, God was joined to a human egg, to a woman's egg, and by the power of the Spirit of God, that life, his human nature, came into being. Oh, how astounding. The Scripture says, behold, A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. What does that mean? Well, we have the meaning in Matthew chapter 1. God with us, or with us is God. With us is God. So that when the shepherds, they came there to Bethlehem upon the instruction of the angels, and they followed the brightness of the star, when they got there, they could accurately say, this is God. This is God. This is the Son of God. This is God in human flesh. They could say, God with us. With us is God. That's what Simeon in essence said in Luke the 2nd chapter. I've seen God's salvation. You see, salvation, it does involve several things. There's no question about that. But to just take the word salvation, the salvation of sinners, and kind of break it down to its lowest common denominator, the salvation of sinners is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's salvation. Right there in that little infant. I don't know, weighing 6-7 pounds, something like that. How in this world could that little infant, 6 or 7 pounds, be the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace? And how in the world could that little infant, who's absolutely dependent upon the milk from his mother's breast for nourishment and for sustenance, how could he still be God seated on his sovereign throne, ruling all things according to his own will? Oh, this is too deep for me. And it's too deep for you. And people will honor baby Jesus at Christmas time. And they forget that baby grew up under the watchful eye of God. And he obeyed God's law, every jot and every tittle of it. He obeyed man's laws. He obeyed Mary's laws. He obeyed Joseph's laws. And then he did what God sent him to do. He went to the cruel cross of Calvary. And all of the sins, all of the iniquities, all of the transgressions of all of God's people, of all of the ages, were transferred to him, imputed to him, laid on him. That man who had to be God to uphold such an awful weight. And there he endured the wrath of God. Who could endure the wrath of God but God himself? And yet, he had to be a man. Had to be one of us. Because we're the sinners. And he came, took our place. Yes, we know who he is. We know who Jesus of Nazareth is. He's God manifest in the flesh. And we know how he came here. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, and made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. He's the Son of God who was given by the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. It was a gift. We didn't earn Christ. We didn't merit Christ. We didn't deserve Christ. in ourselves, we deserve the damnation of God. We deserve hell. We deserve wrath. We deserve condemnation. In ourselves, we deserve no good thing from God. And yet God gave us the best. He gave us His Son, who took our place, died our death, suffered our hell, and gave us life, and gave us His righteousness. Now I know the results of His coming. I know the results of His death. I know the results of Him taking our place upon the cross of Calvary. He put away our sins. He satisfied all the demands of God. He brought in everlasting righteousness. He did everything that God required of our substitute. I know that. He took all of our sins and He buried them in the sea of God's forgetfulness. In short, He came to save me. He came to redeem me. He came to reconcile me. He came to rescue me. And He came to rescue all of His people. But I want to ask this question this morning. Not so much what's the result of His coming, although that is vital. But the question is, why did He come? Or why did He have to come? Why did He have to come? And to answer it with a real quick answer, I would give you the sense of the passage. Here's the sense of this passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 10. Our Lord came, God manifest in the flesh, because the sacrifices of the Old Testament never, never saved anybody. Now, they were appointed of God. I noted, as Ron read to us, and you don't have to go back there and read this, but one of the reasons I had him read this psalm is because here's what David said, "I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of firstlings, and I'll do it with the incense of rams, and I will offer bullocks with goats, Selah." I meditate upon that. This is so serious to me, David said. I'll offer these sacrifices to God. But as we get over here to Hebrews chapter 10, we find out that those sacrifices did not get the job done. That's why Christ came. Because of the insufficiency of all of those sacrifices, all those sins, offerings, all those burnt offerings, all those trespass offerings, the insufficiency of all of them together to even remove one sin. That's why He came. He came because of those things didn't do the job. They couldn't do the job. They weren't even anointed of God or appointed of God to do the job. This is what is dealt with here in Hebrews chapter number 10. And I want to just go, I'll go as far as I can this morning, and I'll get to another section of this 10th chapter tonight. But let me just deal with this, why Christ came. And I'm just going to go verse by verse, making it as simple as I can. I appreciate a letter. But I first of all got a letter from this dear lady probably 2 weeks ago, an email, I should say, and she thanked me for my messages that are on sermon audio, and then asked me some questions, and then I answered them. It took me I gave her a lengthy email. And then day before yesterday, I got another email back from her. She said, "Thank you so much." She said, "I've learned much about the Scriptures listening to your preaching." Well, I want you to learn and maybe relearn from Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. We've got to keep to the Scriptures. Keep to the Scriptures. Someone told me that, in fact, it was this lady, she had told me that a person had introduced a book, a religious book, and they were going through it in Sunday school. And that's what they were studying. And that's part of my answer in writing her back. And I really appreciated this lady and what she had to say. She said, "We're studying this book. What do you think of this book?" And I wrote her back, said, "Never read it, never heard of it." But I got this question. Why would you forsake the Word of God, which is inspired, in order to go chapter by chapter in some man's devotional book that is not inspired? Why would you forsake the Word of God? If the day ever dawns when we cease to open up the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, and we just stop using this as the only book we study in here. If that day ever dawns, I hope the building just needs to burn down or something. That's no good. It's no good. God has spoken. God has spoken. Everything God's got to say is in this book. Now, I'm not saying devotional books aren't beneficial for you to read outside of here, and you can learn a lot of things, but the Word of God, that's the only true, very inspired book of God. It's the only one that's without error. Don't forsake the Scriptures. You say, "Well, I read a devotion by Hawker or Spurgeon or one of these guys. I read one of those devotions every day." That's beneficial to you. There's no question about it. But there's another book that's more beneficial. That's this book. So let's just go verse by verse. Look at verse 1. "For the law." "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereto perfect." Now, what is meant by the law? It says, "For the law." It's amazing to me how many commentators will say this has to do with that part of the law called the ceremonial law. And here's what preachers have done. And you've got to be careful. Preachers have divided the law of God into two sections. The moral law, first section. That's the Ten Commandments. And then, secondly, there's the ceremonial law. That's the Levitical law. That's the law pertaining to offerings and sacrifices and such. And here's what they've done. Most preachers and most commentators will say, "For the law," that is the ceremonial law, "having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things." So this is talking about ceremonial law. And the reason that most of them incorrectly say this is just the ceremonial law is because they want to hold on to the moral law and with it, the observance of Sabbath. But let me tell you something. In the Bible, God never divides His law. He never divides it. It is ceremonial and moral, one law. So really, the law of God was just a shadow. Just a shadow. All of the offerings, certainly. But even that which men call the moral law, the Ten Commandments, all of those things, they point us to Christ as well. You see, in the book of Galatians chapter number 3, we read, "For the law was our schoolmaster." And as a schoolmaster, what did the law of God do? The moral laws and the ceremonial laws, all the law. What did the law of God do? It pointed us. It directed our attention to the Christ of the cross. For the law having a shadow. What is a shadow? Well, a shadow is cast by something that's real, but the shadow isn't real. There was no real satisfaction in the law of God to the demands of God. It was just a shadow. It was just a shadow of good things to come. Good things found in the gospel. Forgiveness and righteousness and justification and glorification. Good things. But you see, that law, which is just a shadow, it can't ever make anybody perfect. It couldn't do that. It says, look at the end of verse 1, "which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." It couldn't do that. It gave no satisfaction. It gave no satisfaction to God. And it gave no satisfaction to the worshipers. That's the reason they offered their sacrifices over and over and over and over again. And he gets to the second verse and he just says, because this is the conclusion, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? If all of those sacrifices made the worshipers perfect, if they put their sins away, if they brought in everlasting righteousness, if they justified them before God, wouldn't the necessity of offering those sacrifices be done away with? Well, sure they would be. If they made you perfect, you don't need to offer them anymore. But they didn't make them perfect. And so, the third verse says, "But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again, made of sins every year." Undoubtedly, the writer of Hebrews, probably Paul, we don't know for sure. This was an anonymous letter written to the Hebrews. He has in mind, the Spirit of God is leading us to understand, he's talking about Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. The yearly Day of Atonement. That's the reason he says in verse 1, offered year by year. And then in verse 3, "But in those sacrifices there's a remembrance again made of sins every year." Every year, by high priest, first of all, Aaron. He would take bullock and a ram and two goats. And he would go about offering these according to the will of God and the instruction of God. And after he killed a bullock for himself, for his own sins and for the sins of his family, he'd take those two goats, cast lots for them. One of them was for God, one of them's for the Lord, one of them's a scapegoat. One for the Lord he killed. He caught the blood. He goes into the Holy of Holies. He sprinkles the mercy seat. He burns the incense. He does this in order to appease God and in order to direct our attention to the necessity of a real sacrifice coming from heaven. You see, he's not saying that the offering of these sacrifices, he's not saying that they were needless or useless. They weren't useless and they weren't needless because God appointed them. And he appointed them to show the people there's another Lamb coming. He's the Lamb of God, and he will do what these can't do. All of these are pointing to him. That's what all those offerings did. They directed the attention of the congregation of Israel and direct our attention still as we study this, that there had to be a man come down from heaven. A man who is perfect. A man who will set things right, because a man got us in this mess to begin with. He's got to be man to represent us, but he's got to be God to satisfy God. Thus, the God-man came. And Aaron, when he'd go in and he'd offer these sacrifices to God, he said, "See you next year." "We'll see you next year. Same time, same place." Next year they do it all over again. And after it's all over, he says, "See you next year." It was just unending. You see that, don't you? It was unending. And here's the reason, he tells us in verse 4, here's the reason why there was no end to that during the days of Aaron and the high priest who followed him up to the time when the Son of God died. Here's the reason, verse 4. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." It just isn't possible. That's why it's so foolish. If you listen to some of these people who act like they know something about prophecy, it's so foolish what they say. They say Christ is coming back. And before he comes back, there's going to be the rebuilding of the temple over in Jerusalem. And then the Jews are going to reinstate the offering of sacrifices. See, they won't offer sacrifices now. You know why they can't offer sacrifices now? Because there is no temple. They can't offer them now. So men say, well, when that temple is finally built, then they'll reinstitute the offering of offerings and God will be pleased. No, He won't be. It would be insulting to God, because the sacrifice for sin has already died. Christ Himself. That's the foolishness of that. That's the great error of that. He says here, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. They couldn't back then. It won't out yonder if they start. And they may restart offering sacrifices again. I don't know. But I know this, God won't be pleased with them. That would be insulting to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. You see, the argument of the writer is simply this. If I could bring to God an animal that could once and for all, by its death and by me shedding its blood, if I could bring that animal and offer it to God, it would answer all the demands of God, I would never have to bring another one. But during the days of Israel, others had to follow. And actually, every day they offered sacrifice, a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. And if you and your wife, Ron, you and Trish, want to worship God, you'd take a lamb, firstling of your flock, and go up to the priest at the door of the tabernacle and say, "Trish and I want to worship God, and we realize that we're sinners, and this is the best lamb, male lamb I got. And I want you to kill this lamb, because we deserve to die. I want you to kill this lamb, shed its blood, burn its carcass, offer it to God for a burnt offering." Okay. We're going to worship God. You do that. And lots of people did that every day. So the priesthood were busy killing animals and offering them to God. But the priest could not then say, "Now your sins are forgiven." No, he couldn't say that. He couldn't say, "Your sins are put away now." Couldn't say that. And you couldn't say it either. Now you might say something like this. Next week we'll be back and worship God again. I'll get another lamb. Or a ram. Or turtle doves. Or a bullock. Whatever it was. A goat. Didn't put away sin. It just isn't. It is impossible. Sin's too serious an affront against God to be put away by the blood of bulls and goats. You see, the legal sacrifices, they couldn't put away sin because there were essential defects with them. They were essential defects with these animals. Number one, these animals, they were not of the exact same, they were not of the same nature as the one who sinned. That's the first defect. That's an animal. I'm a man. That's a big problem. That animal can't answer for me. That animal can't die for me. That animal can't put my sins away. Because that animal, that bullock, that ram, that goat, that lamb, that turtle dove, that pigeon, it's not of my nature. Can't help me, not everlastingly. And second, they were not of sufficient value to make satisfaction for the injuries that's been done to the justice and the government of God. Not only are they not of the same nature of the one who offended, they're not of the same nature as the one who's been offended. And that's most important. Got that? Not only are they that animal, it's not of the nature of the ones who's offended. The ones who did the offending, who did the sinning. But even more importantly, that animal is not of the same nature as the one who's been offended. God. So I've got to have one who's satisfying to God. That is, he's got to be God, but he's got to be like me too. You see that? And I'll tell you another. Here's the third thing. The third essential defect. That animal's not like the offenders. And number two, that animal is not like the offended one. And here's the third one. That animal did not willingly and voluntarily consent to be put to death. When you brought your lamb, put a rope around its neck, come on, let's go. He didn't know where he's going. It wasn't his idea. He couldn't comprehend it. If you'd have said to that lamb, if you'd have said to that bullock, I'm gonna lead you down here to the tabernacle and I'm gonna tell you something, you're gonna die. You ain't coming back. Well, he wouldn't. That don't mean anything to him. He can't understand that. He's an animal. He can't consent to it. He can't agree to it. But this God man, he knew exactly what he was doing. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. That's what he says down here. Look at verse 5. Starting verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, and now our Lord Jesus is being quoted, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure, no delight, no satisfaction. Then said I, lo, I come. I volunteer. I consent to come. In the volume of the book it is written, to do thy will, to do thy redemptive will, to do thy saving will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure or delight or satisfaction therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, Father, I come to do thy will, O God. I fully consent to it. I voluntarily come. And did he not say in John chapter number 10, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This commandment I received from my Father. Nobody could take his life. Nobody could kill him. He's not going to die apart from his own will. The scripture says, he gave up the ghost. Having finished the work of redemption and reconciliation, he gave it up. That's voluntary. And he said, there in verse 9, he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And that's the end of the quote of our Lord Jesus. And then the writer says, by divine inspiration, he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. He taketh away. He takes away that law. If you cared to look that up, that expression, taketh away, here's what you're going to find the definition is. He killed it. So far in Hebrews, it talks about being abolished. Now he says he taketh away the first. Took away the first covenant to establish the second. Took away that first Adam, established the second Adam. And then speaking about the will of God, he says in verse 10, by the which will? By God's will, by God's redemptive will, not by your will. Years ago, Brother Tim James preached an excellent message. Maybe it's available on sermon audio, I don't know, many years ago. But he brought a message on which will. Which will? Which will? Your will? My will, God's will. By the which will we are sanctified. We're set apart. And we're made holy. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Once for all. Why did Christ come? He came into this world. Because you see, all those animal sacrifices couldn't do the job. And of course, God never intended for them. It wasn't like God failed in having them to be offered. No, those sacrifices that were sacrifices He ordained. Because He's setting forth His Son in shadows, in pictures, in types. And everyone on that Day of Atonement, every year, the killing of those animals and the shedding of that blood, it's like they were all pointing out in the future. He's coming. One day He's coming. And He'll do what we can't possibly do. He'll satisfy God. And all for whom He died, He will redeem them. He'll save them by His grace. Why Christ came. thankfully came, aren't you? Yes, indeed. Let us close in prayer. Lord, we ask that you would bless the word this morning that has gone forth. We thank you for the bit of understanding you've given to us concerning the gospel of your redeeming grace through the doing and the dying of this glorious person, the Lord Jesus. And we know that he fulfilled your redemptive will because you raised him from the dead. And as we shall study this evening, you seated him at your own right hand of exaltation. Lord, be pleased, we ask, to bring all of us to a saving knowledge of this great Redeemer. We're so thankful for him, and we bless you, Father, for Jesus' sake.